I believe in evolution, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Doesn't that sound pathetic? It is pathetic. Aren't you thankful that we have a far better confession? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. In Psalm 33, the psalmist draws our attention to the fact that God is both the creator and preserver of heaven and earth, and as such, he is worthy of our undivided praise and adoration. From these verses, I want us to reflect upon three things. First, we hear the call to praise in verses 1 through 3. Second, we hear the cause for praise in verses 4 through 19. And third, very briefly, we hear the conclusion of praise in verses 20 through 22. The call, the cause, and the conclusion of praise. First of all, the call. The psalm before us begins with the words, "Shout for joy." Shout for joy. The psalmist calls his church to display a right attitude in the presence of the Lord, a lively exaltation. We are to rejoice not in the temporal comforts of this life, not in the wisdom or strength of man, not in the passing pleasures of sin, not in the relationships with our fellow man. What did the psalmist say in the very first line? He says, "Shout for joy in the Lord." You'll notice in your Bible that the word Lord there is in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God. He is the ever-living, ever-faithful, ever-present, covenant-keeping God. Rejoice in Yahweh. From the very outset of this psalm, we are called upon to examine ourselves, aren't we? What do we look to for satisfaction? Do we look for pleasure in people, relationships, things, or wealth? What are we looking to satisfy our longings? Are we content with the world's definition of happiness? What does the psalmist say in verse 1? Rejoice in your secure bank account. No. Rejoice in Yahweh. Rejoice that by his grace you have been brought into a covenant relationship with him. Rejoice that the sovereign God of heaven and earth has chosen to become your friend. Rejoice in covenant friendship with him. Didn't the Apostle Paul echo that sentiment when he was locked up in a Roman prison? Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. You see, congregation, it is only the children of God who know the Almighty through faith in Jesus who can have true, soul-satisfying joy. Not just anyone can rejoice in the Lord. The psalmist said in verse 1, have a look, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. It is only the people of God who have been brought into covenant with him, who are able to rejoice, the righteous, those who know the forgiveness of sin on the basis of the vicarious atonement of Christ, the mediator of the covenant. It is only they, the righteous, who can truly rejoice in the Lord. The second line of verse 1 says, praise befits the upright, or praise from the upright is beautiful. The Lord doesn't want the empty praises of an unpardoned sinner. Spurgeon says that's like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. Like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. The Lord desires the praise of the upright, the righteous, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And to enhance the beauty of worship, the psalmist suggests the assistance of musical instruments. Look at verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. God has given the human race skills for developing the use of musical instruments. Already as far back as Genesis chapter 4, we read of a man by the name of Jubal who was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. God has given us the gift of musical talent. We are able to construct various musical instruments, and we are also able to develop the use of our fingers or various breathing techniques to play those instruments. The reason God gave us these talents is so that we can express in beautiful ways the praise of our Maker and Preserver. In verse 3, the psalmist said, "Sing to him a new song." What does he mean by a new song? He probably means that every praise song should emerge from a fresh awareness of God's grace. One commentator said that a new song is one which springs freshly from a thankful and rejoicing heart. Sing with true devotion to the Lord with a fresh awareness of his grace. Let all our hymns of praise be a new song. As every day we receive new mercies, so every day we ought to sing a new song of praise. The psalmist adds in verse 3 that we should play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. The Lord deserves the best that we have. Skillful playing, hearty singing, joyful celebration. This is the call to praise. The object of worship is Yahweh, our covenant God. The participants in worship are the righteous, the upright, those brought into covenant friendship with God. The aids to worship are various musical instruments, and the attitude in worship is one of constantly renewed joy. Dear friends, do you rightly respond to that call extended to you? The psalmist summons each and every one of us, young and old, to praise. It is both our duty and our privilege. But I want us to move on, secondly, from the call to praise to the cause for praise. The cause for praise. The psalmist gives us several reasons why he is worthy to be praised. In the following verses, he tells us something about who God is and what he has done. In verse 4, he says, "For the word of the Lord is upright." We all know, don't we, that the words of a person, the words that a person speaks, tell us something about his character. Someone who is known to lie is not trustworthy. Someone who is known to tell exaggerated stories is taken with a grain of salt. Someone who makes numerous promises but often fails to act upon them is mistrusted. Words reveal character. In human relationships, we like a person who is true to his word, a straight shooter. Well, the psalmist says here that every word that comes forth from the Almighty is upright. Upright. Our God does not lie, our God does not exaggerate or make empty promises. Every word is right. The words that are spoken between the three persons of the Godhead are upright. There is perfect communication and communion between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is no deception between the persons of the Trinity. Scripture presents them as communicating together for the good of God's elect. And then we also think of God's word, which brought all of creation into being. We'll consider that in a moment from verses 6 through 9. The word that was spoken was upright. It brought about the intended result. And then also consider the words of the Word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus came to the tomb and cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Sure enough, Lazarus came forth. The word of the Lord is upright, and it produces the intended result. And then, congregation, consider not only the words spoken between the persons of the Trinity, and the words which brought creation into being, and the words of our Lord Jesus, but also consider the word given to you in sacred scripture. The word of the Lord is upright. All scripture is God-breathed. Every word is reliable, and every word reveals something about the character of our God. If you heed his word, he will never mislead you or disappoint you. His word is upright. And then the psalmist adds in the second line of verse 4, please follow along in your Bibles, the second line of verse 4, that not only is his word upright, but also all his work is done in faithfulness. Word and works. Every employer wants employees to accomplish their work faithfully. It's one thing to say something, it's another thing to act faithfully. Among human relationships, it's often difficult to find someone whom you can trust, whose work is done in faithfulness. People are weak and fallible. People will disappoint. But not so with God. Every act of God is done in faithfulness. His acts verify the truth of his words. Satan is the father of all lies, but our God is the God of truth and faithfulness. One commentator said, listen, God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand which never fails, bless his name. God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand which never fails, bless his name. Then moving to verse 5. We see more of the perfection of his character. The psalmist says he loves righteousness and justice. Sin is abhorrent in the sight of God. It's so heinous that it required the death of his son to deal with it. God is himself righteous and just in his dealings with his people. Once again, we could consider these attributes in light of human relationships. What kind of person do you desire to have as a leader of our nation? Don't you want someone who loves righteousness and justice? When politicians are campaigning, they like to make grand speeches in which they boast of their righteousness and justice. Unfortunately, many of them disappoint us. Their decisions are often based on what is politically expedient. But congregation, we have a God who's a lover of righteousness and justice. All of his actions are perfectly in harmony with his perfect law. Then the second line of verse 5 goes on to say that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God is righteous and just, but he is also full of steadfast, unfailing love. His steadfast love can be seen in all of creation. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The sun that warms the earth, the rain that waters the ground, the seed that springs up for food, the plants, flowers, animals, and mountains displaying their beauty, all of creation shouts of his steadfast love and goodness. It's so plain to see that only the blind deny it. Brothers and sisters, the writer of this psalm reveals these attributes of uprightness, faithfulness, righteousness, justice, and steadfast love so that he may draw from us the fitting response of praise. But in addition to the perfection of his character, the psalmist also draws our attention to his power in creation in verses 6 through 9. His power in creation. In verse 6, we again come across that word of the Lord, which was mentioned in verse 4. Look with me, please, to verse 6. Fascinating verse. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The world and all that is in it, all of its intricate details, all the planets of the solar system, all the millions of stars, all the splendor of creation was made by the command of God. It was by the powerful word that the universe came into being. Genesis 1 so beautifully describes the creation of the world. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, herbs, and fruit trees. God said, let there be lights to divide the day from the night. God said, let the waters abound with living creatures and let birds fly. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. God said, God said, God said. And it was so. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. It is so sad, brothers and sisters, that for many years, the youth throughout North America have been taught that organic life began by spontaneous generation arising to evolution. Many have believed the lie that all life sprang from slimy mud and is evolving ever upward, gradually changing over millions of years into trilobites, fish, reptiles, birds, mammals, and finally, man. Charles Darwin said that life must have arisen from chaotic simplicity upwards to greater and greater complexity and organization over vast periods of time. We have been taught to believe that we share with every other creature that ever lived the same origin, the same accident that led to the spontaneous creation of the first single cell slimy algae millions of years ago. And because many have embraced the lie, because they view mud as the source of life rather than God as the source of all life, there are tremendous societal ramifications. If people believe that they're an accident, what are they going to believe about the value of human life? What does it do to the basis of morality? What does it do to the meaning and purpose of life? If someone acts like an animal, it shouldn't surprise us because, after all, he is only a victim of his brute ancestry. He can hardly be blamed for his lustful or violent actions. Furthermore, he never has to worry about giving account for his actions before a holy God on the day of judgment. If he feels guilty for something he has done, he should undergo therapy so that he might be able to remove his feelings of guilt. You see, brothers and sisters, when someone embraces the theory of evolution, he is no longer obligated to live a holy and righteous life because, after all, there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. There is no ultimate truth. Sometimes we're shocked, aren't we? We're shocked when we read the statistics on and methods of abortion. But should they really surprise us? If we are a cosmic accident, what's the big deal? It's only the product of conception. If I don't want it, who cares? It's my right to do what I want to do. We are shocked when we hear about the various sexual perversions of our day, or when we hear about the onward march of euthanasia. But again, if we are only animals, what does it really matter? What does it really matter? Do whatever your instincts or inclinations lead you to do. Evolution minimizes or eliminates accountability. It removes the basis of morality and destroys absolute truth. It offers no ultimate answers to the meaning and purpose of life. And thus we see a generation wandering aimlessly with no purpose, meaning, or significance. The congregation is a people of God. I trust you have come here today with a confession on your lips and in your heart. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Your life and the environment in which you live are not accidents. They are the product of the creative act of God. And notice from our text that creation is the product of the triune God, which we looked at last week. The Word in verse 6, have a look here, great verse. The Word in verse 6 is Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. The pre-incarnate Christ was there at creation. Without Him nothing was made that was made. And together with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was also present and active in creation. Notice the second line of verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. That word breath is elsewhere translated as spirit. The same word is used in Genesis 1 verse 2, where it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Job 26:13 says, by His Spirit He adorned the heavens. Psalm 104, you send forth your Spirit, they are created. And so in verse 6, we have the Word, Jesus Christ. We have the Lord, Yahweh. And we have the breath of His mouth, the Holy Spirit. This great God, as our catechism says, out of nothing, created heaven and earth and everything in them. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. As those who are made in His image, we have been given certain talents to be able to make things. You children, I'm sure many of you enjoy making things, don't you? You make toy boats and cars and so on. You make dresses for your dolls. But whenever you make something, you make it out of something else. You might make a boat out of wood. You make a dress out of cloth. You can't make things out of nothing. Only the almighty power of God is able to make from nothing. He did not use pre-existing material. Hebrews 11:3 says, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Listen to the words of our Belgic Confession, Article 12. We believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing. When it seemed good to Him, by His word, that is to say, by His Son, He has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. God called into existence that which had no existence. Man can make things and form already existing materials, but only God can speak into existence something whose materials had no prior existence. Only He can call the universe into being. The psalmist continues to describe in poetic language His power in creation. Go to verse 7. Go to verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. God formed all the great oceans, rivers, lakes, and streams, and He continues to hold them in their place. As a child might put water in a bottle and put a lid on it so that he has control over it, so the Lord holds the waters of the sea together. Not one drop of water is outside of our Lord's careful control. He is the one, according to Genesis 1, who gathered the waters together into one place and let dry land appear. And so meditating on the greatness of this Creator in verse 8, the psalmist extends a call to the inhabitants of the earth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Let all the earth abandon their false scientific theories and false presuppositions and instead revere the Almighty Creator. Verse 9. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Who would not fear such a God? Who would not stand in awe of him and praise such a king? Dear friends, isn't he worthy of your praise, worship, service, and wholehearted trust? In verses 10 through 15, the psalmist tells us that the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth has a plan. He didn't just create the world and leave it. He created the world and directs it. First, he says in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. In other words, those who try to oppose him don't stand a chance. Their counsel is brought to nothing. Their plans are of no effect. Then verse 11 gives us the exact opposite of verse 10. In contrast to the counsel and plan of the nations in verse 10, we have the counsel and plan of the Lord in verse 11. The counsel of the nations comes to nothing, but, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. You see, congregation, no matter how much the nations may rage and the people plot, and no matter how many rulers take counsel together against the Lord, he who sits in the heavens laughs, Psalm 2. His counsel stands forever. The plans of his heart remain to all generations. God's design is never thwarted. His decree is never frustrated. The plans of men constantly change. They bend with the wind. But the plan and counsel of God remains unshaken. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Our catechism reflects that same thought when it says that God, who created heaven and earth, upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence. People of God, that is a very precious thought. Your life and the life of this church are not governed by chance. God is working out his purposes in your life, and his plan will not be frustrated. As sure as his plan for creation was fulfilled, so his plan for every detail of your life will one day be perfectly fulfilled. That gives meaning and purpose to life. Even when some very difficult event takes place in our life, we may know that behind it there is a plan. We don't know the plan, we don't know his counsel, but we do know that step by step, he is following his own divine blueprints, and someday his purpose will be fulfilled in us. Our catechism says that he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. He nullifies and frustrates the plans of men, and by his overruling power and providence, he carries out his purposes. The unchangeableness of his plan is grounded in the unchangeableness of his being. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Congregation, should it surprise us then that the psalmist says what he does in verse 12? Blessed is the nation, Israel, whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Considering the greatness of your God, what a privilege it is to be in covenant with him and to know that every detail of your life is known by him, even the smallest aspect of your life. Blessed are you today if you know this God. Blessed are you who have been chosen as his heritage. Your life is not regulated by chance, but by your faithful Father in heaven. Verse 13 says that he looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. Verse 14, have a look there. It repeats it. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. There is nothing in your life that is not under the watchful eye of God. From his throne in heaven, he directs the affairs of men according to his own predetermined counsel. He is not idly seated in the heavens as an absentee landlord, hoping that things will turn out all right in the end. He is actively directing the affairs of his creatures, so much so that verse 15 even says that he fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Think about that. Every single heart is individually fashioned. Just as a potter puts his own unique design on every vessel, so the Lord fashions the heart of every man, whether kings or servants. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Every single person right here in this assembly and out there in our live stream, every single person has been uniquely fashioned by God himself. The Lord fashions vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, Romans 9. All is accomplished according to his predetermined counsel. In congregation, the only fitting thing to do is to fall before him in wonder, amazement, and praise. Who are we to object to the design of the sovereign potter? All we can do is worship him for his infinite wisdom and marvel at his predetermined counsel. Well, in verses 16 through 19, the psalmist continues to reveal the counsel of God as it comes to expression in history. The providence of God is the work of God in preserving his creatures and guiding all things to their appointed end. The psalmist speaks of this providential care in verses 16 through 19. First, he tells us where our security does not come from. Where our security does not come from. Look with me to verse 16. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. You see, human resources are far from sufficient in guiding us through life. There's no lasting security in great armies. In one night, the angel of the Lord single-handedly killed 185,000 trained soldiers of the Assyrian army. Pharaoh, with his horses and chariots, was drowned in the waters of the sea. There is no security in the strength of man, in war machines, or in military might. Where do we find our security? We find it in the providential care of the Almighty. Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our confidence cannot be in our chariots and horses, or our accumulated possessions, or our secure job. Our confidence must be in the fact that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Do you fear him? Do you hope in his steadfast love? Congregation, he is both able and willing to providentially care for you, providing all things necessary for body and soul. Verse 19 says that he is able to deliver your soul from death. He is able to providentially care for his people, even keeping you alive in famine, just as he did with Elijah, until the day that he ushers you into his glorious presence. That doesn't mean that life is going to be an easy street. We are still living, as our catechism rightly says, in this veil of tears. In this veil of tears. But even in the valley, we know that the eye of the Lord is upon us, the hand of the Lord is preserving us, and that tough times are used for my good. Then, congregation, don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in yourself, but trust in the Almighty Maker and Preserver. And when we do trust in ourselves, we need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for his pardoning grace. And then finally, just very briefly, consider the conclusion of praise. The conclusion of praise. In light of who God is, and in light of what he has done, and in light of all that he continues to do, the psalmist concludes in verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We will rely on him in quiet expectation and patient hope. He is our help in time of weakness and our shield in time of danger. And so verse 21 says, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let me ask you, have you trusted in his holy name? Perhaps there's someone in our assembly who has not done so. Perhaps you're looking to yourself, looking to human resources. Scripture says you're looking in the wrong direction. Don't look that way. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone can bring you into the new creation. It is through him that God can be called your Father. And it is through him that you can experience the pleasures of the new heavens and the new earth. Then, congregation, join in prayer with the psalmist in verse 22. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We are weak and prone to wander. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, and by your mercy, cause us to continue offering genuine praise to you, the Almighty Creator and Preserver of heaven and earth. Worship him, love him, trust him, serve him.